I've just been enjoying the study, and I just want so much to share it with you and have you understand it as I've gotten understanding from the study of it. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Our Father, we're thankful that we can be here today. We thank you for your blessings every day, and especially on Sundays and the times that we meet together as a group of Christians to honor you, to study your word, to learn more about you. And we're into the revelation, the very last words that you have left us, and now that have become a part of the canon and the inspired scripture. So we pray that as we open the word, that you'll reveal it to us, giving us an understanding and applying it to our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week with Revelation, first chapter, verse 16. So if you'll turn there. In verse 9, John is on the island of Patmos, where he was put there in exile, placed there by the Roman government. In verse 10, he says that he is in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And then in verse 11, a voice like a loud trumpet speaks to him, telling him, "I am Alpha and Omega. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor." There will be a specific message to each one of these seven churches. And by the way, these seven towns where these churches are located are towns which probably, if we compared it today, would be the county seat. The truth could be disseminated, this great apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to other churches throughout the region. And I believed, now the preterists wouldn't, they would say that it was only for those churches, but I believe, as a futurist, that it was meant for the churches of all ages, including us today. And it is part of the canon, the inspired word of God. One, verse 12, John turned to see the voice that spoke to him, and he saw one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is the name that Christ most often used for himself when he was in his ministry on earth. And he, if we look through the scriptures, we'll find it there 81 times. But he saw, when he looked, he saw one like the Son of Man, a coronated Jesus. Christ dressed like a high priest. His hair was white as snow, representing his holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like refined brass, which represents his judgment. And seven stars in his right hand. And we learn when we get to verse 20 that those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about what that means. And then a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Not literally a sword, but instead the word of God coming from his mouth. And then a countenance like the sun, of course, showing his glory. And it said Christ was standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And again, when we get to verse 20, we will find that those lampstands are the seven churches. In Revelation verse 16, the sword of the mouth, the word of God, is used against those that do not repent. When we get to Revelation 19, in verse 15, we're going to find that it is also that word of God, the sword of the mouth, is used to strike the nations as Christ comes to set up his rule. And in each case, it represents judgment. Now, verse 16, of course, is countenance like the sun, his divine glory. Let's look at now verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he fell at his feet as dead. All of his senses were overcome and overloaded when he saw Christ in his glory. I have a little sidebar here because I want to quote something that Paul said when he was testifying before King Agrippa, and he said this: At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me, and we had all fallen to the ground. There is a fear which comes with seeing a vision of the glory of God. And when Jesus walked on earth, of course, people did not just fall before him. There was one time when he says, I am, and they fell backwards, of course, in the garden. But seeing Jesus in the incarnate, veiled in the flesh, we did not have that fear. Now, when you see the glory of God, then it makes a difference. I want to quote here from a commentary, and this commentator actually quotes another person. He quotes Chris W.A. Criswell, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he said, that response of John is most strange. It would seem that he would have looked upon the face of his master with ecstatic bliss and joy beyond words to describe. I would suppose that John, his beloved disciple, knew the Lord all of his life. Their mothers were sisters, which would mean, according to the flesh, that they were cousins. He was a beloved disciple in the inner circle, lived next to the very heart and ministry of our Savior. He laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He stood at the cross. He saw the blood and water flow from the heart of Jesus. It was this beloved disciple, John, who, in obedience to the loving, tender, shepherdly word of the Savior, took Mary, the Lord's mother, to his home and cared for her. Yet, when he sees the Master on this Isle of Patmos, he falls on his feet as dead. It would seem that he would have looked upon the Lord with joy unspeakable, with a bliss and gladness that would be indescribable. Instead, great fear fell upon him. So here the question is, but John? John, who was the closest friend of Jesus for over 3 years, walked with him daily, was a part of the ministry. How could he at this point fall? Well, here's what Criswell goes on to say. There are two reasons. The first is this. The beloved disciple is looking upon unveiled deity, but we're sure it's not 100% unveiled, or it would have killed him. In the days of the flesh, in the days of the Lord's ministry in the earth, his Godhead was covered over. It was shrouded. It was curtained in the flesh. His body was a veil that covered the glory of the Godhead. I'll skip a part of this and go on. That was the first reason. The beloved disciple is looking upon unveiled deity. The second reason why John fell over as a dead man in the presence of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ is this. He immediately was conscious of the burden of his own nothingness, the burden of his own folly, the burden of his own insignificance, his own shortcomings, his own humanity, his own sin and iniquity. I believe there's a lesson there for us. First of all, I think we don't understand the glory of God, how glorious he is in his holiness. Secondly, I think we consider ourselves greater than we are. We're nothing, and we need to understand that. We minimize our sin. We minimize our shortcomings, and we fail to have the correct reverence of God that we ought. Well, let's go on. John, however, did not faint, and he remembered to write here that Christ laid his right hand on me. And in verse 17, I am the first and the last. The I am is the Old Testament Yahweh, first and last. It's also found back in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 11. And when we get to chapter 22, we'll find it in verse 13. But there, it says not just first and last, but it includes Alpha and Omega and beginning and end. And then in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I am the first and last. There is no God but me. And then he says, I am he who lives and was dead, but am alive forever. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Christ has the right, he has the authority to have the keys to these because of what he gave him, his own life, to be able to provide and buy those and have the authority over them. But Hades, in the Old Testament, Hades is Sheol. And in the New Testament, Acts 2 and verse 27 refers to it as used as a place for all the dead. It's a holding place, Sheol or Hades. More commonly, we find it used to refer to the wicked dead. But, okay, I found in Luke 16:23, the unsaved rich man. It calls it there hell. He was in hell, but the proper translation of that would have been Hades because he's in a holding place. Now, I was talking to Ina this week, and I told her I wanted to enlarge upon that, Hades and hell, and what all the meaning was and the differences. And she says, I don't like you going down a rabbit hole. Well, Brother Paul talks about that. He says, I go down a rabbit hole. But I'm trying to do expository teaching. And expository pertains to exposition, and exposition pertains to exposing, and exposing pertains to opening up and laying open and taking things out of concealment. So that's why I do it. Now, today we come to verse 18 that speaks of Hades. I asked Ina if she could explain to me Hades and also if she knew any difference between Hades and hell. And she's not here, but in fairness, I'll say that her answer was probably as good as the average Christian person would be able to give. But I'm going to ask you now, come down that rabbit hole with me. We're not going to find the fantasy land that Alice found when she went down and found her wonderland. But I'll start with the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was on the west side of Jerusalem, and it ran down into the Kidron Valley. And here, in this valley, there was a fire that was kept burning to consume the dead as they were brought, these dead bodies were brought there. And it burned without ceasing because people die every day. When I look, we get the Sunday paper, the Albuquerque paper at home, and Sunday they have a summary of all of those deaths reported during the week. And people that have obituaries, there are a lot in there every week. People are dying every day. And so this was a fire. It was kept burning because the bodies needed to be consumed. And this, the Valley of Hinnom was translated from the Aramaic to the Greek word, well, I'm going to pronounce it the way we pronounce it, Gehenna, in the Greek. But in the first century, the Jews referred to it as the intermediate state of the godless dead, those that were unredeemed. So they placed them in a place of eternal fire, Gehenna. We need to cross out the word intermediate because when you're going to that place of eternal fire, it's eternal, it's not intermediate. But when I look at the Greek, the word is actually gamma, epsilon, epsilon, nu, alpha. And so in English, that would be G-E-E-N-N-A. There's no H in the Greek language. So in order to get a pronunciation using the word or our alphabetic letter H, they would put a rough breathing mark over the vowel. And so that one E would gain an H It would come from Gehenna to Gehenna. And so we have the place of unquenchable fire. Gehenna is properly translated hell in our New Testament, in the verses in Matthew and in Mark. And so hell is the place of unquenchable fire. That's Gehenna. Now, what about Hades? That's the Old Testament Sheol and New Testament Hades. In some of the original translations, it was not translated correctly. It was called hell. In our Bibles, fortunately, it's correctly translated as Hades. The Greek word is Alpha, Delta, Eta, Sigma. It would be pronounced Hades because there is no H, but it has the rough breathing sound, so it becomes Hades. And then we translate it as Hades. So what is Hades? It's a place of two sections. It's explained in Luke 11 and verse 26. There's a great gulf between the two sections. No one can pass from the one to the other. On the one side of Hades, it once held all those who were the redeemed, the saved, of the Old Testament. And I'll explain why I say it once held, and I use it in the past tense. On the other side, it holds, present tense, all the unredeemed of all ages. They're awaiting their appearance at the great white throne judgment. So we know that the Old Testament redeemed are not held there, but they were held there at one time. When we look at the words of Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, we're told, before Christ ascended to heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive as he ascended on high. Commentators compare this to Psalm 68 and verse 18. The same wordings is used by David. David here composed the victory song, and that victory was one that led to bringing home the spoils of the war, including freeing and bringing home those that had been captured by the enemy, those that had been prisoners and now set free to come home. Of course, Christ did not descend into hell. And hell is a lake of fire. But he did descend into the side of Hades that held the Old Testament redeemed, and he brought those with him as he ascended to heaven. There is some confusion that's been caused by the Apostles' Creed as we read it today when it says that he descended into hell. I talked to our pastor about this, and in his study, he found that originally it was correct. It was called Hades. Somewhere along the way, it became translated instead in that Christ descended into hell, which he did not. But he did descend into Hades. So we need to sort out in the scriptures the meaning of Sheol and Hades and hell. Since the redeemed dead side of Hades is empty, that's the Old Testament saints, when we die, we go directly to be with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, Paul tells of being caught up to the third heaven. That's in verse 2. He calls it caught up to the third heaven. And we know that we talk about that. The first is our atmosphere. The second is outer space where we have our space station. And the third would be where God resides. So he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And in verse 4, he calls this third heaven paradise. And I found that interesting because remember, the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In Revelation 2, verse 7, Jesus tells the churches that those that overcome will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The Greek word for paradise is paradisos, and it was an Oriental word, but it denoted the parks of the Persian kings. So this paradise is going to be like a beautiful garden or park. And it's also the same word that is used to denote the Garden of Eden. So paradise is heaven. And in our human limitations, we try to think of where is what is heaven. And we have to kind of make it into a place. And that's because we're finite. We exist in space and time. But J.I. Packer said this: since God is spirit, heaven's not a remote place that he inhabits. When we refer to heaven, our thought should be not that God exists in a different place from us, but in a different plane from us. Well, I read that, and it still seems to me this trying to describe things in our human terms, whether we call it a place or a plane. How can we describe heaven? Well, if we ask the question, where is heaven? I kind of think the best answer may be that heaven is where God is. We don't have to know. We don't have to define it as a geographical or an astronomical space. Well, in Revelation 19, verse 20, when we get to Revelation 19, we're going to learn that Christ will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet first. Those two will be cast into the lake of fire. That is hell. And then in Revelation 20, verse 9, after being locked up for 1,000 years and then loose for a season, Satan also will be cast into the lake of fire. So hell's a lake of fire that burns forever. Now I hope we sorted it out. Hades. Two compartments of the dead, only one still occupied, and those will be brought out at the great white throne judgment and then cast into hell. Hell, the eternal home of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all the unredeemed of all ages, called the lake of fire. Heaven, also called paradise. And where is heaven? It's where God is. So at the end of our present world, it's the place we will go to dwell. Actually, there will be a new heaven, new earth. They will be burned up with fire and replaced with new ones. But there's going to be also a new Jerusalem, and that is the place we will go in our glorified bodies to live with God forever. So we hope we sorted that out a little bit. Now, it's clear, Revelation 20, 13, 14, that Hades is a place of the unsaved. And I said, and we'll read that when we get there, about them being removed from Hades and judged and cast in the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. Well, it says Christ holds the keys to death. That's the condition of our being alive or dead. And then Hades, the place of the location. They're under his command. Revelation 1 and verse 19, we referred to this verse before. I don't know if you recall, but when we talked about the outline of the book of Revelation, it's found in verse 19. So let's read that again, just for a reference. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So first of all, the things which you have seen, some commentators say that that is the first chapter only. Others say that it's the whole book, and I think it's okay either way you want to look at it. Secondly, refers to the things which are. Well, the things which are the current, present things in John's life, and those are going to be the churches. So the second and third chapters of Revelation are the things which are, those churches in Asia. And then afterward, of course, the things which shall take place, the prophecy of the end times. And some will say that refers to chapters 4 through 22, others 6 through 22. I kind of agree with 6 through 22 because I think that 4 and 5 are actually things that he was experiencing at the time, and we're not really future things. Let's go to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, and we said that we've referenced this a couple of times now, because in verse 13 and then in 16, it talks about these things, the stars and the candlesticks. But the mystery here of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So, I'm going to find my place again. Verse 20. Okay, the lampstands were found in verses 12 and 13, the stars in 16. We have the meaning revealed. The seven lampstands, the churches, the stars, the angels. Now, it's called a mystery, and a mystery is not something can't be known, and it can be revealed, and now it is being revealed in this verse. Christ reveals what was a mystery of the lampstands and the stars. Commentators here, though, we've got to get into this verse, or this word, angels. The Greek word would be agalos, and it's derived, that would be the noun. It comes from the Greek verb, angelo, and that means to deliver a message if you're doing it in the verb, the sense of delivering something. But the Greek agalos means a messenger. I looked up W.E. Vine in his expository dictionary of the New Testament words, and he says, the messenger can be sent by God, by man, or by Satan. So the messenger here could be an angel. Vine believes that it can also be a representative or a guardian, and says in Revelation 1:20 and in Matthew 18:10, it refers to guardian angels. So these may be angels as guardians over the church. And there'd be a reason to believe that, because this word, same word, occurs 67 times in the book of Revelation. In all the other passages, it actually refers to angels. So why not here? What would be the difference in this passage saying that it is not angels, but it is something else? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, Christ is using a metaphor of a person as a lost sheep being brought back into the fold, and it caused rejoicing. And then in 18... verse 10 indicates we have guardian angels watching over us. The best interpretation may be that these are human leaders. And so some say these angels are actually guardian angel over the churches. Others say that these are the bishops or the elders. I've got to keep this dry. Okay, the bishops or the elders of these churches. So Jesus uses John to write the messages to the seven churches. It may be that these leaders first get these messages in these seven churches and then take them to the other churches of Asia Minor. Now, let's just end by saying, whether it's ministers of the churches or if it's an angel watching over the churches, it is the Lord who is moving among these candlesticks. It's the Lord who's moving among these churches. There he's trimming the lamps, he's judging these churches, and he's purifying them. Commentators note that the messages to the seven churches here are going to be the very last words we find of Christ in our Bible. Once we get out of chapters 2 and 3, you will find no more that Christ speaks. Now, when you get to chapter 22, if you have the red letter edition, you're going to find a little bit of red letters there. But those are words of Christ that were brought from Christ through an angel. So they are the words of Christ, but it's not him speaking directly. So we come to chapter 2, begins the messages to the seven churches, and it continues through chapter 3. Tim LaHaye, in his book, Charting the End Times, he states that there are some who hold the view that these seven churches represent a progression in the history of the church, beginning with the first century and continuing through today. That would be the historicist view if you take that to be your means of translating the revelation. But Dr. DeYoung states that it takes a stretch to make that work. So we're not going to pursue it. Actually, in my notes, I do have what the seven periods would be, and it would be the cold Orthodox Church, the suffering persecution, the church married to the world, the church tolerating sin, the dead church, the faithful church, the lukewarm church. And we're not going to pursue it in that manner. We think that each one of these churches had their own particular problems, and Christ is going to point out those problems to them. And I believe that we do find that the problems in those churches do represent the same characteristics of our churches today. We have the same problems. But I do want to share this. The expositor's Bible commentary had a very good outline telling them that there's a literary plan here in this second and third chapter. And that plan has seven parts. I want to point those out to you. The first part would be that for each church, there is an addressee. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Pergamos, etc. So first you have the addressee. Secondly, it tells something about the speaker. Well, the speaker is Christ. So in each case, he says something about himself. Who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Or the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Or he who has the two-edged sword. Or who has eyes like a flame of fire. Or he who has the seven spirits of God. Or he who is holy, he who is true. So I could go on, but in each case, as he comes to speak to one of these churches, he first addresses them to the angel of the church, and then secondly, I'm telling something about myself. That is, Christ is telling something about it. And then third, he tells of his knowledge of the speaker. Christ has divine knowledge. Fourth, he addresses the condition of the church. And then he has a verdict for them. But the condition, you have forsaken your first love, or you are dead. He talks about the condition. And then fifth, he gives a command, exposes the nature of their self-deception. He helps them understand sometimes by using references to Old Testament figures. And we'll find that he references Balaam and he references Jezebel. Number six, he uses an exhortation and he says, be watchful, or he who has an ear, let him hear, or remember from where you have fallen. So an exhortation to the church. Seventh or last, he gives a victor's promise of reward. These are eschatological. They refer to end times and they correlate with chapters 21 and 22 when we get there. Now, going back to the beginnings, we know the book came from God to Christ to an angel who gave it to John. And John was in a spiritual state. And the voice is that of Christ. It continues starting in chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3 to the seven churches. So here, let's get into the second chapter. Wow. Time flies. We must be having fun. I hope we are. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I'm just going to read that first verse, and we'll talk about Ephesus. Ephesus was the crossroads of civilization of that day. There were actually four trade routes that passed through, so it was a great town. Although it was 3 miles from the sea, there was a river, Caistor River, that had a very wide mouth that allowed for large ships to be able to sail up into a harbor in Ephesus. And it happened at that time to be the largest harbor in Asia Minor. The Roman governor lived there. It was a free city. That means that it was self-governed. And it was the center of the worship of the fertility goddess called Bee, B-E-E, And to the Greeks, it was called Artemis, and the Romans called it Diana. The temple with the statue of Artemis is one of the wonders of the ancient world. I forgot to look that up. I wanted to see what that statue looked like. It must have been tremendous. The religious practices there, of course, yes, in many of the false churches of that day, they practiced prostitution. Now, the philosopher Heraclitus lived there, and he said that the inhabitants of that city lived terrible lives of uncleanness. And so in verse 10, we're going to find out there's a reference that speaks of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And when we get to verse 6, we'll talk about the Nicolaitans. So in the first verse here, Christ says he walks in the midst of the seven churches. So let's go on to verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be liars. So they did test. They were orthodox enough that they wanted to correct doctrine, and they even tested to expose false apostles. Apostle, of course, was a name given to the original 12 and then a few others like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. But the apostle here was supposed to be one who was a spokesman for Christ. This special designation of apostle, of course, ended with the apostolic era, and it didn't include going into the second century. There were no more apostles, and in fact, at this time, they were all dying off, and probably John was the only one left at this time. So let's read, starting in verse 3. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, and you've not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somehow, I'm very clear, okay, somewhat or somehow against thee, because you have left your first love. There is the whole key to this church. They have left their first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. But this you do have, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here says you have preserved. You haven't become weary. The church is now 40 years old, and it's endured a lot of difficulty, a lot of persecution, and it's still standing. But he says, I have this against you. You left your first love. The danger of a church or of an individual, when we leave our first love, we become cold in our love for Christ. And it will allow inroads for Satan, both in your personal life and in the church. In my marriage, if I leave my intense first love for my wife, and I allow my heart to drift from her, then I'm in danger of losing my wife. And it's the same for the church. A church may have sound doctrine, may have sound practice, may have programs, may have activity, but yet has a decline in its love for Christ. In my expositor's Bible commentary, I want to quote, the majority of commentators take the first love here to refer to the Christians' love the Ephesians had for one another. That would be the church love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They use a reference of Ephesians 1, verse 15. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Of course we love the saints. However, the commentary corrects it. And it says, the first love is a reference to an inner love of Christ in verse 4. The use of the word first here is interesting, because it indicates that the love of Christ may be still present in a lower condition or form, but not the most prominent. So in my personal life, I love Christ, but if I put my family or my recreation or my hobby or my work or anything ahead of Christ, then he's no longer my first love. And so it bears out here what we've found. Verse 5 bears out, remember the place from which you have fallen. They have to understand that they no longer have that Christ as their first love. So they've fallen from that, and he tells them to repent. Remember your former works that were done in a fervent love of Christ. If you don't repent, though, I think it's interesting. He says, I'll remove your candlestick. In Revelation 1 and verse 20, the candlestick's the church. So he says, if you don't repent and get Christ back as the first love of this church, your church will no longer be a church representing Christ. I'm going to remove you. That's how serious it is to lose that first love, and our time's up. So let's close in prayer. Father, we didn't get real far in your book today, but it's so important that we cover it in detail and understand it as we go. And so hopefully you revealed to us and illuminated for us a part of your word today. And we will just continue to pray that as we go forward, we'll have more of a concern and love for you in our lives and in our church. And we just pray that in each family represented here today, that Christ will always be preeminent, and in every life, that he will be the first love. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.